to manage many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is all root of kinds, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might be forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present and present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you. If we've not met before, my name is John. I'm part of the staff here, and it's great to take us through our final part of 1 Timothy. Let me just say, it'd be great if you can keep that passage open, but also it's very warm today. There's some water at the back, so do feel free to go and get some, and if you're in the middle of the row, you might be able to ask somebody on the end to get you a glass as well. But let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that you have the words of eternal life, such precious treasure for us to hear. We thank you for it. We thank you that we have it in the pages of your word, the Bible. And as we come to this final part, we pray that you'd help us to understand what Paul wanted to say, what you wanted to say through your servant Paul, that it might encourage us and help us to serve you in this day, as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I said, this is our final kind of part of 1 Timothy, the end of the letter. And it might be tempting to treat this final section as a sort of postscript, a PS, kind of just mundane words that kind of just tie up some loose ends. You know, we've had the sort of main meal, now we're just sort of clearing things up. But nothing about what we have in our passage is mundane. We have here some important final instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, and they come from a weighty, serious, solemn authority. It's there in verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now, Paul, he proclaims these truths to give real weight and authority to his words, to his instruction. And he brings Timothy's attention to his great and glorious God. Paul says, "This God of infinite splendor and majesty, who rules all things, gives life to all things, and sustains all things, who is immortal, who has life in himself, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, this God, holy and heavenly, he sees you, Timothy. As does Christ, who was first to make the good confession. He wasn't intimidated before Pontius Pilate, but held fast to the truth and the faith, publicly and unashamedly confessing the truth of the gospel, even though it would cost him his life. He went to the cross for you, Timothy. And one day, he will come back and bring you home. So, Timothy, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, keep this command. Listen to this instruction. Follow this instruction." As we hear that, we might think, well, that's all very well for Timothy, isn't it? But he, what does that mean for us? I mean, he is long gone. Ephesus, which is where he was a church leader of, well, that is in ruin. Well, notice that Paul says these instructions are to be followed until Jesus comes back. "I charge you to keep these commands without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Timothy has long since gone to be with the Lord, and yet Christ has not yet returned. So it is the church's duty to continue to obey these instructions from the apostle. Now, if you've been with us in this evening series, you'll know that this especially applies to the church leaders, the church leadership. Much of this letter concerns the roles of the sort of senior pastor or elders or deacons. But as has been mentioned before, Paul's final greeting in verse 21 is plural. "Grace be with you all." That "you" is plural. Now, we might never be church leaders, but we must all follow the sound instruction of the gospel. Every part of this letter, even the final instructions, are relevant to us. So, like Timothy, we are to carry out these commands, knowing that weighty, solemn authority that is behind them. For the God of heaven and earth and his Son, our Saviour, are both watching on. Well, what are Paul's final instructions then? As we get that in our mind, that God is watching on, what does Paul want us to do? Well, I've got 2 points for us that I hope will explain Paul's final instructions. And the first is this. Paul says, be radically different to the false teachers. Be radically different to the false teachers. And I think Paul appeals to this on 3 fronts. Sort of a front of morality, on teaching or doctrine, we might say, and then on Timothy's own experience. So let's first think about that idea of morality or kind of ethics. So read with me from verse 11. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Now we know from chapter 1 that there was a problem with false teaching in Ephesus. And Paul charged Timothy to stay in the city to stop those who were teaching things that were against the good news of Jesus, the gospel. Things like myths and genealogies that sort of only promoted speculation. And chapter 6 goes on to explain that these false teachers also had a love for money and were teaching their ways that they might gain great wealth. But Timothy is charged not to be like them. "You, man of God, flee from all this." Now, man of God is a sort of honorific title that was used in the Old Testament, reserved for kind of leaders of Israel who were to sort of set a good example. Now, in the only other use of the expression in the New Testament, the man of God appears to be any mature Christian who becomes thoroughly equipped for every good work. You might recognize that reference from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. But as a man of God, Timothy is deliberately contrasted with the false teachers who, being conceited, quarrelsome, and covetous, are more men of the world than of God. Timothy is to be radically different from them. So ethically and morally, as we said, he is to flee from evil. He is to kind of take constant evasive action, to run from it as far as he can and as fast as he can. You know, like fleeing from a wild animal or a natural disaster. The sort of image I had in my mind was if it was like those old sort of black and white kind of disaster films where you see people running away from sort of like an alien invasion or maybe from Godzilla, something like that. It's that kind of thing we have, flee away from evil. That is what the command is for Timothy, that kind of image. He was to flee the love of money and all evils associated with it. Everything that is incompatible with the wholesome will of God. Now, at the same time, Timothy was also to pursue goodness. So he's to flee evil, but pursue goodness. Things that are appropriate as an alternative to covetousness. This includes righteousness, meaning a pursuit to justice and fairness. But also godliness. For God, not money, is the right object of our worship. The man of God must also pursue faith and love. A common couplet we see in Paul's letters. In the context of this letter, it means being faithful and having integrity, but also being sacrificial and servant-hearted, where there is no place for greed. Finally, Timothy was to pursue endurance and godliness. This is patience in difficult circumstances and with difficult people inside and outside the church. Now, as humans, we are, well, some of us perhaps, are naturally great runners. And that is not in just a literal sense, as we've seen in the Olympic Games recently, but also it in a sort of metaphorical sense too. You know, it's natural for us to flee from anything that endangers us. To run from a real threat is sensible, isn't it? But to run away from issues or responsibility we dare not face or shoulder, that is avoidance, perhaps even cowardice. And no doubt Timothy had such struggles in his ministry. To contend with these false teachers was likely to be a rather unpleasant experience. Yeah, he could just ignore them, I suppose. He'd get no hassle, but it would be dishonoring to the work of the gospel, to the will of Christ. Now, Timothy was to flee from their ideology, but also confront them with the truth of the gospel, hoping that they might abandon their foolish ways. And of course, we today are to do the same. We run after many things too, things that we desire. Pleasure, promotion, fame, wealth, and power. But it's much better, isn't it, for any faithful believer in Jesus to run after goodness. Our lives should be concentrated on the pursuit of holiness and godliness. That gives life meaning and produces lasting fruit in our lives, does it not? Now, Paul doesn't actually kind of give instruction for how to do this for Timothy. It's simply a command to flee from evil as we might run from danger, and to pursue godliness as we might run after success. Perhaps what follows this is the need to see evil for what it truly is. To not be fooled by the sort of enticing guise, like those sort of mythological sirens that attracted sailors with their alluring song. We need to see the real kind of horrific visage of evil so that we might flee from it and pursue what is truly beautiful. And that's probably quite tricky when it comes to false teaching because it's going to have an air of enticement and attraction. And that, of course, means we need God's help for his spirit to work in us. We need to pray that we can see clearly, respond correctly to the circumstances we face so that we might see things as they are. We see evil and we flee from it and we pursue after what is good. Now, Timothy isn't just concerned with flight, but also with fighting. Paul's second appeal concerns what we call sort of doctrine or teaching, sound teaching. Paul says, verse 12, that Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. From the previous verse, we've seen that it is right for the believer to pursue faith or faithfulness. But both verse 10 and 21 tell us that the false teachers have wandered from the faith. That is the what we call the apostolic faith. What Paul also calls the truth, the teaching, or the deposit. So as some have wandered from it, it is even more crucial for Timothy that he should fight for it. Now, it's not particularly clear whether Paul's sort of fighter picture is of an athlete or a soldier. If it's the sort of former, then he might have sort of like a wrestling match or perhaps even a race in mind. So the phrase in verse 12 could be fight the good fight or run the good race. And actually, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that he brings those two kind of metaphors together to affirm that as he comes to the end of his life and the end of his ministry, Paul has fought the good fight and finished the race. Of course, both a race and a fight demand sort of strenuous exertion, don't they, and energy. It's no easy thing to contend and stand for the truth of the gospel. Paul did this at great suffering, at great cost, but he did this, and now it was Timothy's turn to do the same. And just as he is to flee evil and pursue good, he is also to flee error and pursue truth. You know, fighting is no glamorous act, is it? Just think of boxers. They might have a sort of fancy ring walk with some kind of tunes blaring. They might look all glitz and glamour in their trunks and their bathrobe, whatever it is. And then, you know, they've got their entourage with them as well. But of course, after the bounce, and particularly if you've lost, they're tired, bloodied and bruised and dazed, aren't they? Sweaty. You know, likewise, fighting for the gospel is hard. It's painful. It's distasteful at times because it involves confronting people, sometimes criticizing people, correcting people. But of course, it's necessary because the truth of the gospel is precious and sacred. As it comes from God, we cannot neglect it without insulting him. And it's also essential that we fight the good fight for the sake of the church's health too. Whenever the truth is endangered by false teachers, then to defend it is of greatest necessity, greatest importance. Even if, again, if that comes at great pain or suffering or difficulty. But that is better than the terrible consequence of false teaching. Because if it's left unchecked, it results in people falling away. And so it's disastrous. And maybe we can pause for a moment and think of perhaps our faithful brothers in the Church of England at the minute. Wonder how much we pray for them at this time because they're going through a lot of difficult things. They're contending for the gospel to be faithful. It's painful, it's difficult. But they're fighting. And so let's pray, make sure we are praying for them, as I'm sure we need to be praying for many others who are contending around the world. Now, the third of Paul's appeals speaks to Timothy's own experience. So have a look at verse 12 again. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we know that eternal life means life of the age to come. Jesus defines it in John chapter 17, verse 3, as knowing God, knowing the Father, and knowing Jesus, knowing the Son. But it's both a present possession and a future hope. Perhaps the emphasis here is on the former rather than the latter. For the eternal life received by Timothy came when he was converted and baptized. Now, it seems strange such a church leader as Timothy needed to be told to take hold of eternal life had he not been a believer for many years now, had he not received life long ago. Why does Paul tell him to lay hold of something he already has? Well, the most likely answer is that, of course, it is possible to possess something without fully embracing it or enjoying it. You know, I can have a PlayStation 5 in my possession, but there's a big difference between owning it and actually getting it out of the box and playing with it, using it. Now, the Greek words to take hold translate as grasp or to seize. It's sometimes with violence. So you've got to take hold to make it your own. It's yours. See, Timothy may have already received life, but Paul is urging him to live his life, to seize the life that he has in the way that he lives. And this is in direct contrast to the false teachers. You know, they are, if you like, seizing, taking hold of earthly and worldly riches. But such greed and selfishness is foolish and destructive. It's much better for Timothy to truly grasp the life he has in Jesus, to live it out, to commit himself to Jesus as he did when he first confessed his faith in him in front of many witnesses. And he must continue in this faithfulness, knowing he has that life now, but which will be fully enjoyed when Christ returns. And as he waits for that day, Timothy must live his life, this life of Jesus, without spot or blame. And he's to do that so that no enemy, no person, false teacher, outsider, whoever it might be, would give just cause for an accusation. He's to live his life for God, for Jesus, blamelessly, to pursue those good things, waiting for Jesus and seizing, taking hold of his eternal life. And he's to do that remembering that Jesus and God are looking on. Now, of course, again, all this applies to us today. We are to be radically different to false teachers. And yes, false teachers exist today. And so we are to flee evil and pursue goodness, to fight for the truth of the gospel, to take hold of our eternal life that we have in Jesus, and to live it out, pursuing righteousness, godliness, to live lives that are blameless so that no one has a hold on us and can accuse us. And we do that until Jesus comes again. That is Paul's first instruction to Timothy. And it is an instruction that we need to follow too. Now here's the second one. Paul says, command the wealthy to be rich in generosity. Command the wealthy to be rich in generosity. Have a look with me at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, this next section complements what Paul has already said regarding wealth. So we've seen this a few weeks ago, was it last week? Verse 6 to 10 dealt with the topic of money to the Christian poor. These are those who kind of want to get rich. And then here in verse 17 to 19, Paul addresses the Christian rich. those who are rich in this present world. Now, who qualifies as a rich Christian? It's hard to say. I'm not entirely sure I have the answer to that. Perhaps it's something that you might need to think, kind of think about yourself. Are you a poor Christian? Are you a rich Christian? Maybe you could ask someone what they think. Maybe what does your bank balance say as well is another good way to kind of identify that. But actually, I think that both these sections on money have relevant lessons for us all anyway. Now, interestingly, Paul does not direct the rich to rid themselves of their wealth. Instead, he kind of gives both a negative and a positive instruction. At first, he warns on the dangers of wealth. I don't know about you, but maybe you've watched one of those sort of American high school dramas. They always have the kind of girl who's the head cheerleader or the boy who's the star quarterback. Both are very popular and incredibly loaded. They have the nice house, the trendy clothes, the flashy cars, the cool friends. And they are usually portrayed as, obnoxiously arrogant, looking down on everyone else. Now, of course, although these characters are very exaggerated and caricatured, there is still an element of truth to the attitude regarding the sort of rich in the real world. For wealth often gives birth to vanity. And it is very easy to believe that we are more because we have more. Like those characters, people can feel self-important and so have contempt for others. Boasting about how their money opens many doors and buys many things. Now, this arrogance stems from a neglect or an ignorance that all we have from God, all we have comes from God. We can think my wealth is mine. I earned it. I worked for it. It's due to my success. But the reality is everything we have comes from God. Paul has said earlier in the letter, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God has created everything and given us everything. Therefore, all we have, including our wealth, including our money, should be received not with self-entitled arrogance, but with humble gratitude. Second danger Paul identifies is that the rich are vulnerable, exposed to false security. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth which is so uncertain. Now, you see, it's foolish because worldly wealth is so unreliable. Remember Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And we could probably include to that list, couldn't we, fire, inflation, data breaches, online scams as, you know, more hazards to our worldly wealth. You see, many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. In any event, the Christian faith is not about trusting in a thing, is it? It's about trusting a person. The God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We're to put our trust and hope in him and him alone. And what we're not to do is exchange sort of worldly materialism for a what we might call a religious asceticism, that is a sort of restraint. In a way, the false teachers in Timothy's day were kind of guilty of doing both, because they were forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods, all the while desiring and craving worldly wealth. But God is a generous creator who wants us to appreciate the good gifts of his creation. So the two dangers then for the rich believer are false pride, looking down on people less fortunate than themselves, and false security, trusting in the gift instead of the giver. And wealth then can spoil life's two paramount relationships, causing us to forget God and despise our neighbor. Now, if you think that applies to you, then you heed the serious warning of those dangers. Rather than hoarding our wealth, we are to be generous with it. The Christian rich, who is rich, have a duty to do good with their wealth. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. You see, Timothy was to develop in the rich a sense of responsibility. Wealth can make people lazy. You know, if they have all they want, then there's no need to exert themselves or work for their living. It's perhaps why we have a phrase like the idle rich. But you see, Timothy was to command to teach the rich to be rich in good deeds, in generosity, to use their wealth to ease the want and to champion good causes. In doing so, they would be like God, who is rich, yet out of his abundant riches, he richly provides us with everything we need. You see, since God is so generous, his people should be generous too. Not only as a sort of imitation of that generosity, but also because of the great needs of our world. This inevitably brings us to kind of ways about thinking about how we use our wealth. And of course, we can think about helping those within our church, people's sort of daily needs, or perhaps helping sort of fund someone to go on the weekend away, or to go to youth camp next year. Or perhaps it's sort of helping with other church funds and things and other projects, whatever it might be. Helping to support our mission partners and the persecuted church. And of course, it should just be a general practice, shouldn't it, of generosity to the needy in our world, of modeling Christ's compassion. That should just be what we do. Of course, that requires sort of some wisdom and good judgment on how we help people, what we offer, what we say. Now, I think it is important to kind of realize that that kind of generosity means that you won't be as wealthy as you were. But Paul is not calling for you to become poor. He's not calling you to a life of poverty. But your wealth may be yet still diminished. And actually, that might be a helpful lesson to put more trust in God for his provision. And in addition to this, Timothy was also to kind of develop in the rich a sense of proportion. So verse 19 says, in this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, the treasure here is clearly not material. Jesus told us to specifically not to kind of hoard earthly wealth. This is spiritual treasure that is a good foundation for the future. This enables the generous rich to take hold, to, again, to seize their eternal life, which begins now and goes on into heaven. And Jesus' parable on the shrewd manager kind of, I think, helps us here. The shrewd manager, he used his influence in the present to secure his future. Jesus commended him for his prudence, but of course not his dishonesty. And so it's a question of perspective and proportion. Which is more valuable? Is it to be rich in this age, or in the age to come? Is it to accumulate treasure on earth or in heaven? Is it to make lots of money now, or to take hold of the life that is truly life? Well, how would you answer those questions, I wonder? See, Paul's instruction to the wealthy believer is to be rich in generosity, in good deeds, in good works. That is storing up spiritual treasure. Don't be proud or despise the poor. Be good. Be generous. Don't fix your hope on uncertain riches, but on God, the one who gives the most valuable of all gifts, the treasure of eternal life. John Stott has a very helpful summary on all the that concerns money in this chapter. So this is covering all of chapter 6. And he says this, looking over both paragraphs about money, the apostles' balanced wisdom becomes apparent. Against materialism and obsession with material possessions, he sets simplicity of lifestyle. Against asceticism, the repudiation of the material order, he sets gratitude for God's creation. Against covetousness, the lust for more possessions, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, the accumulation of goods for ourselves, he sets generosity in imitation of God. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity constitute a healthy quadrilateral of Christian living. See, put that way, being rich in good deeds, I think sounds really exciting, encouraging, and worth putting into practice. Now, as we finish, there is one final instruction in this passage. It's there in verse 20. Paul commands Timothy to guard what was entrusted to him. He is to guard the gospel. You see, for the final time, Paul warns Timothy of the false teachers. They have been, if you like, the background of the whole letter. Their efforts have been absolutely destructive because people have walked away from the gospel because of their message. Now, Timothy, he was to have nothing to do with their foolish ways whatsoever. He was to guard the gospel by implementing all that Paul had instructed in this entire letter, from the beginning of chapter 1 to now. And as the whole church would have heard this letter read out, they were to support their leader in this effort, to stand with him, to be faithful and loyal to Christ. And I say again, we are to do the same today. Standing with our church leaders, our elders, guarding against false teaching, because that only kills and destroys. Instead, we proclaim the gospel knowing that it gives the most precious thing, eternal life, knowing God and knowing his Son. That is life that can be taken hold of, seized. Life that begins in this life and goes on into the next when the Lord Jesus returns. As our series says, this title, our series title says, we're living in the light of Christ's return. And so we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And so as we do that and look forward to that life to come, that we will fully realize we're to wait for that day. And we're to do that by pursuing that goodness and godliness, fleeing evil, pursuing good, living lives that are blameless, giving no cause for accusation. And we do that knowing that the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we are living in his sight. And we're also under the gaze, the watchful gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that you would remind us that you are ever watchful, ever seeing. You see our lives. May that bring weight to the authority of Paul's words May we live those words out as we live in this age. Help us to guard the gospel. Guard it from those who would seek to teach false things for monetary gain, for greed. May we be those who are faithful, who want to live rightly, to live good lives, to live blameless lives, looking forward to that day when we know we will have what is of just overwhelming value, that a price cannot be put on it. Help us to live for that, knowing that Jesus will one day return and we can fully enjoy that with him forever. So encourage us, we pray, in this, and help us, we pray, for your glory's sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, John, for leading us there with a really good, clear message. Thank you. Our third hymn is Before Communion, and it's Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. So after that, we're going to enter a time of communion together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ.
The sin. stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. All the wrong and wrong, my salvation. Where your love poured out upon me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. Praise and honor to thee.
Oh, that right cross.
Salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee.
Praise and honor unto thee.
Do take your seats. It's time for us now to come to communion. This is where we get to take part in something that helps us remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. This bread and this wine and juice, they're physical reminders of Christ's love for us. It does. It helps us remember that our salvation wasn't earned by our efforts or our merits. It's only the shed blood of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that cleanses us. Only his blood enables us to draw near to the throne of grace. So if you know and you've publicly accepted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, please do join in with us. But if you haven't yet repented of your sins, if you still don't know Jesus as your personal Saviour, and you haven't submitted your life to him, then just take this time to consider that. Pray about it, perhaps. Just let the bread and the wine pass by as it's being served. Here, our normal process is we eat the bread as it's served, but we hold on to the cup and we share together in that. Let me pray. Loving God, as we come to your table, we remember the ultimate sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. May this bread and this wine be for us a means of grace, drawing us closer to you and to one another. Lord, thank you for this precious gift of communion. Amen. Amen. Some words from Mark. While they were eating, Jesus took bread